examples. But he also in this particular passage of scripture you're looking at today, will begin to talk about those who came alongside of him also and helped him, lifted up his arms to help him to be able to establish a church in a particular hard place in the Ephesus. I got to clean these glasses. You know, I think about that when I got to see my glasses. I think about that story about the little boys in the back seat of the car. And his dad hits the windshield wipers and it cleans him off, and it's at night, you know. And so he doesn't see anything. As soon as the light shines from another car coming, he sees all these bugs splattered on the windshield. And he said, "Look, there are bugs there." And then the car passes and goes, "There's no bugs there." Look at the bugs there, you know. The point is that that's kind of like our lives too, you see. People may not be able to see the bugs in our life, but when God's light shines on us, it exposes the bugs. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, and we're going to begin in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1 tonight. This is after Paul, he was in Athens. Remember, he had spoken to a lot of these philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans and what have you. And he tried reasoning with them and using logic and everything else to get them to see the truth of Jesus. As we're going to see, he's going to change his method up as he goes into Corinth. But in verse 1, it simply says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please? Well, again, leaving Athens for Corinth, this was kind of like if you were to put it into a modern-day scenario, it would be like leaving Reno and going to Las Vegas, you know. I mean, it was Las Vegas known as Sin City, and of course, a lot of the things that are in Las Vegas are in Reno as well. But Corinth was exceedingly a wicked city, and it was a huge city. It had a population of over 200,000 people. Can you imagine that? Ancient world at that time, a city with that big a population. And it wasn't going to be easy to start a church here. And one of the biggest reasons it was not going to be easy is because when Paul first went there, he went alone. He didn't have anybody with him. And Corinth's reputation for wickedness, I mean, it was something that was known all over the Roman Empire. They were known for the wickedness. Matter of fact, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he wrote that letter while he was in Corinth. And if you read what it says in the book of Romans chapter 1 to start off with, if looking at it in that context, the fact that he was in Corinth in this wicked city and the things that he saw, the worship of idols and all these different things, it's understandable why Paul would write these things. Now, we shared these verses of Scripture last week, but I want to share them again because I want you to think of them in that context. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." And again, this is what they were doing in Athens, as well as what they were doing in Corinth. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever." In other words, they worshipped man, the things of man, philosophies of man, rather than God. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and full of envy, murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. There's a lot of uns there, huh? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice it. It kind of sounds like a lot of places in our country today, doesn't it? Now, this city, thanks to its location, again, this city was the center for both trade and travel because of its location. So money and vice, along with strange philosophies that would come and new religions would come and go, and doesn't matter what it was, they knew that they could come to this particular city and find a home, because they had people who were willing to listen. In the center of the city was a temple that was dedicated solely to Aphrodite, from which 1,000 prostitutes would come out at night to offer themselves to men as an act of worship to this goddess of sensuality. Matter of fact, so sinful was Corinth that calling someone a Corinthian was synonymous with calling somebody a party animal or a lounge lizard. I mean, this is how bad it was. These guys were not very nice people. They're full of vice. So it's not surprising that Paul's words to the Romans would focus on the debauchery of men, considering what he was seeing around him on a constant basis. I mean, can you imagine this righteous man of God? A man who once walked, and like he said, he had a zeal for the Word of God and the law of God, but now he's in the grace of God, and yet he sees how this debauchery and this vice is destroying the lives of people, let alone that it was not pleasing to God. I think because of Paul's heart change, I think he was more concerned about that it was, that it was destroying people and keeping them from relationship with God. You know, I am so amazed that because Paul had a heart and he had a love for not only his own brethren, the Jewish people, but he had a heart and a zeal for all people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because he realized that Jesus came to save sinners. And he said, of whom I am chief, you know. And it amazed me his devotion that even though he sees all of this, it could have been really easy to get hard-hearted. As a matter of fact, we are warned in Scripture ourselves that we need to be careful, you know, because of what the things we see in these last days, people's hearts can become hard-hearted. You know, it says that because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. And after Paul, even after he suffered all the persecution and all the suffering that he went through, he still remained steadfast in his love and devotion to the Lord, and to see to it that other people could recover themselves from the snare of the devil. You know, I heard a story about a man that was shoveling snow from his driveway when two boys came along carrying snow shovels. And they said, "Mister, we'll shovel your snow for you." And he said, "How much?" And they said, "Only $2. So puzzled the man, he brought, "You know, can't you guys see that I'm doing this myself?" "Sure," said the enterprising little lad. He said, "That's why we asked. We get most of our business from people who are half through and feel like quitting." Pretty wise kids. But that's one of the problems with a lot of believers, isn't it? They'll go so far, and then all of a sudden when things get tough, they decide they want to quit and walk away. There's a brother who was a professor at Wheaton College who said to his students, he told them this, "It's always too soon to quit." And if we as believers, Wheaton College used to be a Christian college. Not so much anymore. Like a lot of the Ivy School, well, all of the Ivy schools were Christian colleges at one time. Not anymore. Because a lot of people just simply gave up. Charles Spurgeon told his church, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." Think about that for a moment. And we've got to persevere. And when God opens doors, you can be sure the enemy's going to try to close them. And there are times when we just simply close the doors on ourselves because we get discouraged and we just simply quit and give up. We can't do that. Now, as Paul ministered at Corinth, the Lord gave him encouragements. And he gave him what he needed to keep on going. And the Lord will do the same for us as well. I truly believe God still encourages his people today. And he'll give you what you need. And sometimes it is that God will send others, other believers, to come and help strengthen you and encourage you in your faith. A lot of times people aren't even looking at it or even looking for it. But if you begin to look and see the hand of God working in your life, a lot of times you can easily see God's hand working and moving in your life. Verse 2 through 5, it says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So Paul came to Corinth after his meeting and the ministry to the philosophers in Greece, having tried to use logic. And he had very little success. If you remember last week's lesson, there wasn't very many people that got saved. But when he comes here to Corinth, what I wanted to point out to you is the fact that he determined to magnify Jesus Christ and the cross and to depend upon the Holy Spirit and simply present that simple fact in simplicity. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5. "And I, brother, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or in wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, like he did in Athens. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, which he tried to use in Athens, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I do think so oftentimes we tend to start trusting in the wisdom of man's words to convince people of the reality of Jesus Christ, when we simply need to preach the reality of Jesus and crucified and then allow the Spirit of God to do the miraculous to confirm the Word of God in their hearts. Again, there were many philosophers and itinerant preachers in Corinth at this time. And they preyed upon the ignorant and the superstitiousness of the population. But it's interesting that Paul changes his mode of operation here. He brings a message that's very simple. You know, there's a scripture that says the Lord, you know, he says, "This is the walk ye in it," and it says that a wayfarer, though a fool, should not err therein. And I think that's prophetic of what the gospel message should be. Something very easy and simple for people to understand. Now, one of the ways that also that Paul also tried to help people to see their way is the fact that he worked supporting himself. He did this because, you know, he wanted to separate himself from the religious hucksters that were out there trying to separate people from their money. And a lot of the false teachers did that. And matter of fact, if you look at 1 Peter, he talks a lot about that. So the Lord made a way for Paul to be able to meet this Jewish couple, again named Aquila and Priscilla. They worked they basically worked with leather, which Paul also did, and they made leather tents to support themselves. And Paul, he did the same. But of course, it was with their help to be able to do that. And it was something that he actually boasted in, but at the same time, he did it for a reason. He had every right to receive finances from the church started there, but he didn't do it at that particular time. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 15, it says, Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox which treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does it say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, he says, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Now, Paul, he worked on his own, and he supplied his own needs right there, and what have you. Was it enough? It apparently wasn't enough to be able to meet all of his own needs. Paul didn't say that he didn't accept finances from other churches, but it was the Corinthians, you see, because he was establishing a church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6 through 10, it says, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. So again, God allowed him not to be able to work there for the purpose of building this church. Because there were so many people coming in and they were profiting off of the people. And Peter talks about the false teachers amongst the brethren, just as there were false prophets who will make merchandise of you. You know, that's what they were doing. And Paul didn't want that to happen. Yet at the same time, there's nothing wrong with paying a minister. There's nothing wrong with that. After all, ministers got to eat too, got to pay bills too. But he took from other churches and not the Corinthian church because they were so weak in faith and they were infant and they needed to be established. So the question is now, is were Aquila and Priscilla Christian believers at this particular time? And I think they were, but we don't really know for certain. It's likely that they were. As a matter of fact, it's likely that they'd been one of the founding members of the church in Rome. This couple, they served the Lord faithfully, and they helped Paul faithfully. And Paul actually mentions the fact that they served God so faithfully that they even risked their own lives for Paul. In Romans 16, verse 3 through 5, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their home. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Acacia to Christ. So Aquila and Priscilla, again, they're good examples for us today of lay people who help establish ministries. They just get in there and they get their hands dirty. It wasn't necessarily important for them to have the accolades, you know, and like people say, oh, look how great we are, look who they are. Now they're behind the scenes. They're ones like Joshua and Hur who held up the hands of Moses. So we see that because Paul was unwilling to appear to the people there that he was taking any money from them at all. And that's it was his purpose. He took from other churches and he worked with his own hands. He worked during the week and then he went to the synagogues and he witnessed in the synagogues. But again, like it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they brought Paul financial aid that enabled him to devote himself to preaching the gospel full time. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and 9 it says, "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." We just read it. "And in everything I kept myself from being a burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." Now he had a right to be able to make a living as a minister there. But again, you see his heart here. He didn't want the enemy to have any kind of fodder to make accusation against him that he was only in it for the money. And Paul was a great evangelist. But I think you have to ask yourself, how much would have Paul accomplished if he had just tried to do this alone? I don't think he would have accomplished a whole lot. And so friends like Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, and Timothy, and the generous believers of Macedonia made it possible for Paul to serve the Lord effectively there in that sinful city. Paul found strength and encouragement from his friends. And friendship is so important for a believer as well. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "God evidently does not intend for us all to be rich and powerful or great, but he does intend for us to all be friends. Because two are better than one, right? And a threefold cord is not easily broken." When the Lord sent disciples out, he didn't send them out by themselves. He sent them out two by two. You need somebody who can come alongside you so that you can encourage them when they're down and you can they can encourage you when you're down so that you can be effective in ministry. That's why Galatians 6 and 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? It's the law of love. We need to be concerned about one another. Love one another. Truth is, there may have not been a church in Corinth were it not for the devotion and service of many other people that came there to help Paul at this particular time. Now in verse 6 it says, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles.'" Now, like I say, when the Jews heard this, fact that Jesus is the Messiah, they became blasphemously angry because they were looking for a politically correct personality who would free them from the oppression of Rome, not someone who talked about being poor in the spirit, not somebody who said turn the other cheek, not somebody who would tell them to set their hearts on heavenly things and not the things of the earth. But Paul simply told them the truth. This is what Jesus said. He made sure that was the simple message that he shared. It would have been a troubling thing had he not. In the Old Testament, prophets had this to say, particularly Ezekiel 3, verse 17 through 21. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, and you have delivered your own soul. Again, when the righteous man turns from the righteousness and commits iniquity, I will lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die, because he did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, so you have delivered your soul." So when he talks about blood on the hand, he's talking about the fact that if you have blood on your hands, it means you failed to reach out. There's a difference between blood on the hands and blood on the head. Okay? I think you get the meaning of the blood on the head when you read the book of Joshua in the covenant that Rahab made with the Israelite spies, for example. It says, now therefore they lay down, and she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did we remain, did there remain any courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that are and all that they have, and deliver our souls from death. And so the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that he will deal kindly and truly with you. And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, let at least the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us to swear. Unless we have come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let it down. Unless your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's household and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and he will be guiltless. And whoever it is with you in his house, his blood shall be on our heads if a hand is laid upon him. And if you tell the business of ours, then you will be free. Then we will be free from your oath which you made us to swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound a scarlet cord in the window. So again, there we see that the blood upon the head means basically you have brought judgment upon yourself. Paul was faithful to share the gospel. The blood wouldn't be upon his hands. In other words, he did not fail to share the gospel message. Their blood would be upon their own heads because they rejected the message. Paul would say this to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Think about this for a minute. We often do not look at this and think that this is something that God requires of us. And I'm here to tell you tonight that you'd be wrong to think that. If you have been given much, much is required. If you share the gospel message with somebody and they don't receive it, then their blood is upon their own head. But if you refuse to share the message, their blood is upon your hands. So it's something we all need to think about. People don't want, oh, that was the Old Testament. No, it's for us as well today. Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles now. Again, this statement would have pierced these guys right to the heart because, you know, they knew that Paul was a Jewish rabbi. You're going to the Gentiles? You're a rabbi! Paul would later on write that the Lord allowed him to say these things and to share this to the Jewish people like this as part of God's plan to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Romans 11:11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So you see, God's purpose is that all would be saved. But in particular, his desire is the house of Israel would be saved. To the Jew first, and then also the Gentile. And we as a church need to make sure that we're sharing the gospel message. Look for opportunities to share your faith. It'll make you feel uncomfortable. You know, that's true. What's being put out a little bit if it means the salvation of a soul? Don't we have more love than that? You know, in Romans chapter 7, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 18, verse 7, it says, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So here we see that Paul, he doesn't go across town. He didn't go down the street. He goes right next door to the synagogue and sets up a church. Isn't that like God? I think that's pretty cool. Talk about provoking to jealousy. You know, Paul right next door. These Jews, they couldn't help but see the miracles happening, the joy that was abounding in this church. And so in verse 8, look what happens, verse 8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." This happening next door to the synagogue, man, it was so inspiring and irresistible and undeniable that even the ruler of the synagogue got saved. Now, the ruler of a synagogue was somebody who took care of everything in a synagogue. He was like a pastor. And he got saved. Verse 9 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision. He said to him, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent.'" Now, I think that there's something that's important for us to catch here as well. It says the Lord came to Paul at night saying, "Don't be afraid." And again, the implication is that Paul must have been afraid. He was afraid. He saw revival happening. I think he might have been reminded at that time of the stoning that he had endured at Antioch and the beating that he received in Philippi. And maybe Paul was beginning to see that whenever there was an external gain for the kingdom of God, it was always followed by a personal pain from the attacks of the enemy. But the Lord came and he gave Paul the same gift that he gives to us in dark seasons of our lives. He promises that his presence is going to be with us, and that we don't have to fear. Verse 10, he says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." It's just like the Lord to speak like that whenever we need him the most, isn't it? And his tender, "Fear not," can calm the storm of our hearts regardless of the circumstances that are going on around us. We see this through the Old Testament as well. Those who are going through difficulties. He said this to Abraham. Abraham, one of the hardest things that Abraham had to do was to go and to sacrifice his son. And the Lord always gave him that calm. When Abraham was going into the land, the Lord gave him a vision. In Genesis chapter 15:1, he said, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your exceeding great reward.'" Wow, think about that. I am your reward. And then to Isaac in Genesis 26 and 24, the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." And then to Jacob in Genesis 46 and 3, it says, "And so he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there.'" Then we find other places. For example, Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 through 17, he said, "Listen to all the Judah and your inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." How often we forget that. "Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook where the wilderness of before the wilderness of Jeol. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Judah, O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." You know, and the book of Romans says, if God's for us, who can be against us? Daniel Daniel 10 and 12, he said to him, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." You can always know that even though it sounds like, it feels like the heavens are closed and your prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back to you, God hears. The enemy's wanting to put fear in you, saying, God hasn't heard you. But he has. And then there's Mary. Luke 1 and 30 says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" I'm here to tell you, we, each and every one as believers, have found favor with God through Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear. And finally, with Peter, in Luke 5, verse 5 through 10, when they're out on the water, Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he who and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, what did he say to him? "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." You see, when we come to the Lord and we commit our heart and life to the Lord, His desire is that we share the gospel message. You know. And we don't have to be afraid. If you have fear, it's because the enemy has placed that fear there. So here's the thing you need to do. The next time you feel alone, feel defeated, meditate upon Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, which says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you, nor forsake you,' so that we may boldly say," here's what we can say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Also, might help to even go to the Old Testament. In Isaiah 41 and 10 it says, "Fear not, for I am with you." And he's speaking to the children of Israel. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will hold you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, he says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not keep them back.' Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have formed him." So I don't. This is not only, I believe, for the nation of Israel, but it's for every believer. You see, and I believe it's prophetic of the last days that we live in. If you are in Christ, there is no need to fear. And finally, the Bible says, "Don't fear him who can kill the body, but after that do nothing. But fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell." We've got to claim by faith the presence of the Lord in our hearts and lives, whether we feel him or not. Like brother was saying this morning, he is with us, and he loves us with a perpetual love that he says he's not going to let go of. In verse 11 it says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them." You know, people are into promoting all kinds of programs to get people into church. But the fact is, I believe that there's a simple truth in this, and that we just simply need to teach the simple word of God. And I'm convinced that that's what the church needs more than anything else. And I'm convinced it's one of the reasons why the church is weak and ill-equipped today, because it's neglecting clear teaching. Tony Evans has a good illustration I want to leave you with. He said, people listen to traffic reports before heading to work so that they can find out about conditions they can't see. These traffic reports are normally provided by a person flying around in a helicopter who has a large vantage point. The proof that people listen to traffic reports and believe them is evident by their decisions on which route they take. People don't just listen to the traffic report to get their listening pleasure. They listen to get information on situations they can't see themselves. As Christians, we need eyes that we don't have. And God has a far greater vantage point and provides the information that we need for us in His Word. And I think that is so true. And we need to not neglect it. We need it so we can clearly see where we're going. Amen. Are there any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer tonight?